I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find 1 Timothy chapter 2. We want to begin this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, as we think about Jesus, a Savior for everyone. Jesus, a Savior for everyone. We can sing these great songs about the death and resurrection of Jesus with great confidence, affection, and devotion, because what Jesus did on that weekend 2,000 years ago gives us hope. We can look death in the face without any fear because we know that we are in Christ Jesus, safe and secure forever and ever. And if you don't have that kind of confidence and assurance, I want to tell you, you can have that. You can experience Christ today if you will listen to the still small voice of the Spirit of God as He speaks through the proclamation of the Word of God. And that is our prayer for all in this service who do not know Christ, that you might come to know Him this very resurrection day. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. I want you to see in this text that God wants all people to be saved. Everybody in this service is not saved, but God wants all of you to be saved if you're not yet saved. I want you to see also in this text that Jesus is the one and only Savior. He is the one mediator between God, who is altogether holy and righteous, and mankind, who is guilty and sinful. Now, in the minds of some, this raises huge questions. Perhaps there's someone, perhaps there are a number of people here today who would ask this question. Well, how can you be so narrow-minded, or how can you be so dogmatic about that? What about all the other devotees of other world religions that are equally as devoted, and in many cases far more devoted than those who claim to know Christ? What about their destiny? What about their religious beliefs? Furthermore, someone might say, well, I'm a good moral person. I don't profess to follow Christ, but I try to be a good citizen, a good member of the community, be active in community life, and I'm moral, I'm honest, I'm honorable. What about that? Even though I'm not religious, I have a moral, high moral standards. Which raises a further question. Is it not narrow-minded to proclaim that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Well, I want to suggest at the very outset of this message that the Scripture teaches here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is the one and only Savior from sin. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as I said a moment ago, God wants everyone to be saved. Furthermore, He has made provision for your salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on this Resurrection Day, 2019, I want to talk to you about Jesus, a Savior for everyone. You can be saved. Jesus will save you if you will come to Him and embrace Him by faith. So as we think about Jesus, a Savior for everyone, I want you to think with me, first of all, about who Jesus is. I mean, who is this Jesus that professes to be the one and only Savior from sin? And I want you to see that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus is the God-man. He's not half man and half God. He's fully God and fully man. He is complete in His deity and perfect in His humanity. Now, we see this in a number of places in the gospel accounts, but I want you to see it so clearly here in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. So find John's gospel, chapter 1, And John begins his account of the life and ministry of Jesus with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This logos, this Word, is a reference to God the Son. In the beginning with God the Father and God the Spirit was God the Son. God the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. This Word was God. Jesus is God the Son. Now, same chapter, John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This Word, this God the Son became flesh. He took on human flesh and he made his dwelling place among the people of the earth. He came and tabernacled among us. And John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now, that's a profound thought, that the Word of God became flesh. How can God the Son become flesh? And the answer is found for us in the accounts of the supernatural conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't turn there, but you can look later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, that there was a man named Joseph who was married to a young girl named Mary. And before they could become husband and wife, the Spirit of God supernaturally conceived in her womb this child, this God-man, this Word that became flesh. And you know, the first person to doubt the testimony of the virgin birth was not some liberal theologian in some seminary classroom, but it was Mary and Joseph. They said, how can this be? But God did it. It was a supernatural conception and a supernatural virgin birth. God the Son was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so Jesus came into this world in this very miraculous way. And the same angel who said to them that this is going to take place said, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. Whenever you say Jesus, you are saying Savior. And so the Word, God the Son became flesh. He became the God-man, and he is in all eternity the God-man. Those of us who know him, when we go to see him in heaven, we will see him in his glorified, resurrected body. He is the eternal God-man. Now, there was a time when Jesus was not, but there's never been a time when the Son was not. Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, when he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But now he is the eternal God-man. So the Word becomes flesh, and he's come to dwell among us. Now look in John chapter 14, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. This is taken from the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was about to be betrayed by Judas. He was giving final instructions to his apostles. And in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you reject Jesus as the one and only Savior from sin, then you're saying that Jesus either lied about this, he knew that he wasn't the one and only way to the Savior, or you're saying he was deluded, he had deceived himself into thinking he was something that he was not. And so if you embrace that idea, then of course you just jettison the whole idea of what the Scripture teaches here. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not through morality. It's not through keeping the law, because none of us can keep the law. It's not through some other world religion. It is through Christ. Now, in verse 7, Jesus said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip, who was one of the 12, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now watch this in verse 9. And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You want to know what God's like? Jesus said, look at me. Now, the Jewish religious leaders of those days were very offended at these kind of statements by Jesus. That's why they had him crucified. If he was just teaching little nice platitudes, it wouldn't have been a crucifixion. But he was a threat to them. And they accused him of blasphemy. But Jesus says here in John chapter 14, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if you've seen me, he said, you have seen God the Father. It's hard for us to get our finite minds around that, but that is clearly the teaching of the Word of God. So we're talking today about Jesus, a Savior for everyone. He's a Savior for all of us if we'll repent and believe. And I've said to you, this is who Jesus is. He is fully God and fully man. Number two, why Jesus came. Not only who Jesus is, but why Jesus came. And the answer is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 10. In Luke chapter 19, we find the account of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. The last time he was on his way to the cross. And as he passed through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, he encountered a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And as that day, Zacchaeus repented and believed, and Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. And then in verse 10, we read Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus came into this world on a rescue mission. Jesus came into this world to rescue Adam's fallen race from our sin, from our brokenness, from our guilt. And the human race has been unable to fix that problem. Now, it all began back in the Garden of Eden when God placed that first man, Adam, and that first woman, Eve, in the garden and said, you may eat of any fruit of any tree in this garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for in the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. And you know the story. They took of the forbidden fruit, and they died immediately in their spirit, progressively in their soul, ultimately in their bodies. And the human race fell away from God. They fell away from a state of innocence. And all of us are the sons and daughters, many generations removed from Adam. We didn't bargain for this, but when you and I came into this world on the day of our birth, we came with an Adamic nature. That means that you, as well as I, came equipped knowing how to sin, with a sin nature. We don't become a sinner when we commit our first sin. We sin because we have a sin nature, and we're just being whatever we were born to be because we have this Adamic sinful nature, and every one of us has inherited this nature. That's why Jesus came into this world. He came to seek and save the lost. We have been alienated from God. We've been separated from God. We are lost, astray, far, far from the Father's household. And Jesus has come to rescue us and to restore us to right relationship with God so that we might have fellowship with him, love him completely, and serve him faithfully. Apostle John put it this way in 1 John, God loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I remind you again what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. God is holy, holy, and holy. And we are sinful, sinful, sinful. And the chasm between our holy God and sinful humanity is so great that none of us in and of ourselves can cross that chasm. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. If you do not know Christ, you are not here today by happenstance or accident, but you are here in the providence of God. The Spirit of God has brought you to this room this morning, to this worship service at this Lakeview Church, to hear these great songs of the faith about our hope over sin and death and the grave, and to hear the Scriptures expounded to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Savior for everyone who will repent and believe. Now, We looked at who Jesus is. We looked at why Jesus came. Third, I want you to think with me about what Jesus did. Yes, what did Jesus do? Well, he did a lot. He only lived 33 years in his earthly ministry. We saw he was born of Mary and Joseph, reared by them. For the first 30 years of his life, he was a faithful, loyal son to Joseph, and who was his stepfather, and to Mary, his mother. The scriptures tell us that in childhood, he was obedient to his parents. Now think about that. Here's the child Jesus, who is the creator of Joseph and Mary. You listen, boys and girls? You need to get this. Jesus always obeyed his parents. Jesus experienced the same kinds of emotions that you and I experience. He got thirsty. He was hungry. He was tired. He was sleepy. He did many things. Then at age 30, he left Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been a carpenter in his early adult years. And he had a 3-year public ministry where he went from place to place to place. And then at the end of his life, John, in his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, in the last verse in John's gospel said, about all that Jesus did, John wrote, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. So what am I going to do when I talk to you about what Jesus did? I'm just going to just kind of hit a couple of highlights here, okay? First, I want you to see with me that Jesus lived a perfect life. When we talk about what Jesus did during the days of his earthly sojourn, we learn in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus lived a perfect life. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is our high priest. He is our mediator. Therefore, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15, watch this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Every way you've been tempted, Jesus has been tempted, without exception. Now watch this. Yet was without sin. Jesus faced every temptation known to mankind, and yet there's this one difference between you and me and everyone else and the Lord Jesus. Jesus never gave in to temptation, not even once. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Now, he was human in every way, with this one exception. Now, it's important that we get this, because if Jesus didn't live a perfect, sinless life, then his death on the cross would not be sufficient to redeem us from our sins. We had to have a perfect sacrifice to pay our sin debt. Not only did Jesus live a perfect life, I want you to see in Matthew 7, 29 that Jesus taught with authority. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, by the greatest preacher who ever preached, the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew says, verse 29, He, Jesus, taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Well, he taught with authority because he did have authority. We saw in John chapter 1, he was the Word, the eternal Word who became flesh. He had all the authority of heaven itself in his teaching. Whatever Jesus said settled every issue. And so Jesus was a marvelous teacher who taught not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus taught with authority. But not only did Jesus teach with authority, but we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, that Jesus healed the sick. Now, there's so many places we can see that, we wouldn't have time to even scratch the surface on that. But look in Matthew chapter 4. This is a summary statement of the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. News about him, about Jesus, spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. You read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and again and again you see Jesus made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He cured the lepers, cast out demons. Many, many mighty miracles were done during the 3 years of his public ministry. Jesus healed the sick. And as one preacher once said, he made no charges for his services. It was all free. Jesus is the great physician. But not only did Jesus heal the sick, but don't you see next that Jesus died for our sins? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus died for our sins. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul begins this great chapter on the resurrection. If you want to go to school on the resurrection, just spend some time working your way through chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul explains in great detail the nature of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, the victory of the resurrection. But in verse 3, Paul writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Nothing more important than this. This is not just important. This is of supreme importance. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. All those sacrificial lambs and bulls that were slain across all those many, many centuries of Hebrew history, they all pointed to the coming of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be slain for our forgiveness, for our redemption. Jesus died for sins. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died in our place. In another passage, the Apostle Paul put it this way, he who knew no sin, that's the sinless Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's why the Christian church has used the cross as its symbol now for all these 2,000 years of Christian history. It is the cross that reminds us of the awful price that the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay for our redemption. There's no other way to go home to the Father's household except as we go through that old, rugged, blood-stained cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is of first importance. But not only did Jesus die for our sins, but I want you to see next that Jesus rose from the dead. He rose up from the dead. We see this in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. We've already sung it this morning. The tomb is empty. The grave couldn't contain him. This is why we have Resurrection Day. And quite frankly, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Do you know that the day of worship for the Jewish people prior to the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was on Saturday? So why don't we keep the Sabbath on Saturday? We keep it on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the day that those first century Christians begin to gather early every Sunday morning, the Lord's Day they called it, to worship their resurrected Savior and King. And so Jesus rose from the dead. This is one of the most well-attested facts from antiquity. And so he dies in our place, buried in his own body on the cross, the just and righteous punishment of God against sin. And then he rises on the third day, vindicated by the Father, that he was everything he claimed to be by his resurrection demonstrates that. But it doesn't end there. We're talking about what Jesus did. We've said that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, that he taught with authority, that he healed the sick, that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. But there's one more thing I want you to see that Jesus did. It's in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He ascended back to heaven. 40 days after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he ascended back to heaven. We read about it in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Look in verses 8 and 9. This is the last thing that Jesus spoke before he ascended. Verse 8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And there he's saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You can read about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Took place 10 days after he spoke these words. And he says, when the Spirit comes, you're going to bear witness to me. It's going to start here in Jerusalem, and it's going to just spread out to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what the church has been about over these years of church history. Now look in verse 9. And after he said this, he, Jesus, was taken up, that is, he ascended before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus, who had come down, had descended from the glory and splendor of heaven and entered into this world as a newborn babe through the birth canal of a teenage girl named Mary. This same Jesus who grew up and lived a perfect sinless life, who did all these wonderful miracles and all these wonderful healings, who shed his blood on the cross for our redemption, who rose on the third day, this same Jesus has ascended back to heaven where he ever lives to make intercession for his people, and he dwells at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. So Jesus ascended back to heaven. Danny Akin, the president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina, said this about the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is a life like no other. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, reared in obscurity, lived in poverty, and only once crossed the border of the land in which he was born and lived. He had no wealth or influence, neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and unimportant. His death was the height of shame and disgrace in his day. As a boy, he puzzled erudite scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves, and healed multitudes. He never wrote a book, yet if everything he did were written in detail, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Throughout our history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. And the grave could not hold him. As king, he is enthroned at God's right hand. As priest, he atoned for sin and now prays for us. As prophet, he is the final spokesman for God. He is our ascended Lord. Indeed, he is. So on this resurrection day, we're talking about Jesus, a Savior for everyone. We've looked at who Jesus is. We've considered why Jesus came. We've looked at what Jesus did. But you need to know the ministry of Jesus is not yet complete. There's more to come. So finally this morning, I want you to think with me about what Jesus will do. Somewhere out on the horizon, there's more ministry for Jesus to be done. What will Jesus do? Well, he will come again. Look in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. After Jesus ascended into heaven, we read in verse 10, they, his followers, were looking intently into the sky as he was going. And when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, these are angels who come manifest as men. Verse 11, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus has gone back to heaven, but Jesus is going to come back to earth a second time. When Jesus came into this world the first time, he came as the lowly babe of Bethlehem. But when he comes again, he's not coming as the lowly babe of Bethlehem. He will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will come to rule and reign over this earth. Now, that's yet to happen. You say, well, Pastor, when will that take place? We don't know. I wake up in the morning, I think, even so, come today, Lord Jesus. Do you long for his appearing? I do. I want to see. I'm not afraid of death. Not at all. But I'd rather go at the end of the age with Jesus coming for his bride. That's what I'd rather do. He will come again. Are you ready for his return? He comes in the clouds of heaven. And the scripture says, every eye will see him. But that's not all. I want you to see also, when he comes, he will judge everyone. Now look in John's Gospel chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself regarding the coming judgment that will take place at his return at the end of the age. John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all who honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you want to honor God the Father, you have to do so by honoring God the Son. And God the Father has entrusted the judgment to the human race that will take place when Christ comes to the Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I'm persuaded that's most of us in this room. Most of us have heard the word of God. We believe the word of God. We've received Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We have received the gift of God, which is eternal life. There's therefore no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to fear the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to anticipate his return. Verse 25, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. There we see again, Jesus has been given this authority. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. You understand that? Someday, the trumpet of God will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised, and someday all who've died will be raised to hear, to face the judgment of Christ. Verse 29, and come out, and those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. What a fearful statement that is, spoken by the most tender-hearted, loving, compassionate person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, look at it again in verse 29, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. This is the great divide that's going to take place at the end of the age. There's no divide like to compare to this divide. This is not a divide between male and female, rich and poor, black and white, literate or illiterate. No, this is the divide between the saved and the lost, between the sheep and the goats, between the righteous and the unrighteous, those who've made themselves righteous by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, or those who are continued on in their sin and slipped out into eternity, never having repented and trusted Jesus for their eternal salvation. This is the great separation that awaits the human race. Are you ready? Judgment is coming, and none of us can escape it. If we're in Christ, we don't have anything to fear. But if you don't know Jesus, you have everything to fear. Because if you live out your life and don't come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will hear those tragic, tragic words spoken by Jesus, "Depart from me into outer darkness. I never knew you." The message of Easter Sunday is only good news for those of us who know the Lord. But you can know him. You can be saved today. Jesus will save you if you'll come to him. He won't cast you out. Come to Jesus and be forgiven. Come to Jesus. Bow the knee before him. Confess that he is Lord. Trust him as your Savior and experience the cleansing of sin, which only he can give. We saw two beautiful baptisms earlier today. They were baptized not to get their sins washed away, because prior to their baptism, they trusted Jesus to save them. And he did. They're just making a public confession of what has happened to them in their relationship with God. What God did for those two young ladies, he can do for you if you'll come. May God in heaven give us all the grace to trust him. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing our song of decision. There's no greater decision you'll ever make than a decision to trust Jesus as your Savior. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was brought into the palace of the Roman governor named Pilate. And Pilate interviewed him and interrogated him. Pilate said, "I don't find any fault in this man," but there was a mob being stirred up by the religious leaders. They wanted Jesus dead. Pilate said, "I want to release him to you." And they said, "No, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Let me give you Barabbas." And they said, "No, release Barabbas. Give us Jesus." And Pilate said that question that has haunted mankind for 2,000 years when he said, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? What shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? What have you done with Jesus?" I'm telling you, that question echoes down the corridors of 2,000 years of human history. And it comes to every single one of us. Decision time. If I could make that decision for you, I would, but I cannot. But you can. Today, if you hear his voice, the still small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you, do not harden your hearts. But come to Jesus while there's yet time. There'll be a pastor here at the head of each aisle to pray for you and to help you and point you to the Savior. We stand and sing together. Come while we sing.